Speaking on this program is Curtis Cates.
My assignment has to do with the resurrection of Christ and the Church of the Lord, and we want to study about that this morning. And we want to begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you will turn there. Now I make known unto you, brethren, the gospel which I preached unto you, wherein also you received, wherein also you stand, by which ye are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached unto you, except ye believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he hath been raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. That he appeared unto Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain until now, but some are fallen asleep. In other words, the evidence is abundant. If you don't believe what I'm saying, check with the 500 witnesses. They're still living for the most part. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to the child untimely born, he appeared unto me also. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by God, the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not found vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Whether then it be I or they, so we preach, and so ye believe. Now, if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how say some among you that there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, neither hath Christ been raised. And if Christ hath not been raised, then is our preaching vain. Your faith is vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we witnessed of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, neither hath Christ been raised. And if Christ hath not been raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also that are perished, fallen asleep in Christ, have perished. If we have only hoped in Christ in this life, we're of all men most pitiable, most to be pitied. 1 Corinthians 15 is a powerful chapter on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He gives irrefutable evidence of the resurrection, and he shows the results of the resurrection of Christ. We are saved. We have hope of the resurrection ourselves, inasmuch as Christ was the first fruits of them that slept, inasmuch as he was raised from the dead, never to die again. We have salvation. We have hope of life beyond the grave, that we will come out of the cemetery. That's the reason why when I go down to the little Sandy Ridge Cemetery in Lowndes County, Alabama, near Fort Deposit, and I see the place where my little sister is buried, and where my granddad and grandmother Cates are buried, and my great-granddad and grandmother Cates, and my great-great-granddad and grandmother Cates, and they were faithful Christians, some of them elders in the Lord's church. It can't be very long since my dad is 81 this month before he'll be there, and it can't be long before I'll be there. When I go down there and I see that cemetery, and I think and ponder, and I remember, I don't see death as a dead-end street. All of us are going to come out of the grave one day. The Bible says in John 5, 28 and 29, the hour shall come in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and come forth. Those that have done good unto the resurrection of life, those that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. We're going to come forth. In 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 beginning, Paul did not want the Thessalonians to remain in their ignorance. They wondered, what happens to these people who became Christians, family, fellow children of God, at great price and great sacrifice? What happens to them if Christ goes ahead and comes back? Will they be left out? Paul said, no. For if we believe that Jesus Christ arose from the dead, them which also sleep in Christ shall God bring with him. And of course they'll be changed after they've been reunited with their bodies in the grave in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and the dead shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, and shall meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And that's comforting. Paul said, we believe that Christ arose from the dead. Now, Paul had empirical knowledge of that. knowledge does not rule out faith. It is not mutually exclusive, as the liberals teach. Paul said, if we believe that Christ arose from the dead. Now, Paul, how do you know that? I saw him. I saw him after his resurrection. I saw him on the road to Damascus. And I heard him. He spoke to me. And he told me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom ye have crucified, whom ye are persecuted, rather. And we find that Paul believed that. He knew it. And Paul said, just as sure as we believe that Christ arose from the dead, Christ is coming back. And so, that's a tremendously comforting thought to all of us. Now, this is an all-important subject relative to the Church of our Lord, the beautiful bride of Christ. We have talked about the beauty of the church, how that Christ sanctifies it and purifies it with the washing of water through the Word. But what for? What are we dressing up for? Are we dressing up to go to a place where Rover goes, where you're dead all over, you're annihilated? Every time some people see the word death in the Scriptures, they think of annihilation. And some of our own brethren are teaching that nowadays. Let me tell you something. The prodigal son was dead, and then he was alive again. What was he doing when he was dead? He was down there feeding hogs. If you ever seen an annihilated boy feeding hogs, death is not an annihilation. It's all important to us. The church is going to be raised from the dead, and we're going to be united with the Lord personally in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, my friends, Christ died for our sins. He shed his blood, but it would have done no good had he not been raised from the dead. How much worth is a Savior who's dead? That's the difference between Christianity and all the world religions. We serve a risen Savior. And when he was raised from the dead, the book of Hebrews says that he took his blood and deposited it at the mercy seat. And he now lives to make intercession for us. 1 John 2:1 and other passages of Scripture. So it's critical that Christ arose from the dead. It's a historical fact that Christ arose from the dead. We read of many people in history. We read of Julius Caesar. We read of Festus. We read of Pontius Pilate. We read of the various and sundry Caesars like Vespasian and others. And they were real historic persons. But we also read of Jesus Christ. And no one in his right mind denies that Jesus Christ lived. All you have to do is go to a skeptic and a bitter enemy of the truth like H.G. Wells, and he acknowledges that Christ lived. There are many people who refer to Christ who are secular, even atheistic, heathen authors during the time of Christ and shortly after Christ. And so we find that Christ was a historical being. Now, not only was he a person of history, but the evidence that he is the resurrected Savior is abundant. And there's as much evidence for this as there is that George Washington lived, or Abraham Lincoln, or others. And we find that it will stand, and that type of evidence will stand in a court of law. The accounts of the life of Christ and his death and his resurrection are accurate. They're valid accounts. And the apostles realized that, and even they wrote the accounts. Now, let me say a few things about the accounts of the Scriptures. First of all, the accounts of Christ's resurrection are found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In the gospel narrative. And in the gospel narratives, we find that these are four independent, separate accounts. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, I know that Reuben Shelley believes in the modernistic idea of the synoptic liberal thought that these people copied each other. That's nothing more than theistic evolution. That's the same type of idea that has to do with the documentary hypothesis theory for Genesis through Deuteronomy and even Joshua. But we find that these four men wrote the Scriptures and their records of the gospel, and they wrote separately and they wrote independently. The very fact that there are alleged discrepancies indicate that and prove that. Sometimes brethren get all alarmed about supposed discrepancies in between and among Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I'm glad they're there. If these people had been in collusion, And if they had worked together and said, now here's what we're going to write, they would have sounded very much like each other. But they're independent accounts. And they're not only independent accounts, but they were written for different purposes, to different audiences, yet by inspired men. And there's not a single actual contradiction within any of them. No one has ever proven a single contradiction between and among Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And about the time that some harebrained liberal thinks that he has one in his grasp, it evaporates like a mirage in a desert. My friends, they do not exist. Here is a person, here are people on trial, a person on trial. Here are four witnesses that are brought in. Every one of them uses exactly the same phraseology. It states exactly the same facts or accounts, may not be facts, in exactly the same way, and they don't add anything here. None of them leaves anything out. But every one of them is just nearly identical. What is the judge going to say? And the jury. These people have been talking to each other. These people have gotten together. They have figured out what they're going to say. My friends, the very fact that there are four different accounts of the gospel record is proof that these men were inspired of God and they were not writing on their own. And they also indicate, well, we'll notice that in a moment. But anyway, we find that there are no actual discrepancies between the four and among the four. Let me point out something to us and remind us. Matthew was a Jew. He was writing to Jews, and he was writing about the Messiah. He was naturally the first writer of the gospel records. And he wrote to those people with whom God had dealt for 1,500 years, the Jews. And he traces the genealogy back to the Messiah, to Abraham, the father of the faithful. Now, the Abraham meant something to a Jew. But then we have Mark writing second, and he was a Jew Greek. John Mark indicates that. John Mark, Hebrew name and a Greek name. He was a Jew Greek. He was writing to the Romans, and he had a different purpose. He's not writing about the Messiah as his main purpose. He is writing about the lowly and exalted servant, and the service meant something to a Roman. Naturally, he's going to add different things through the inspiration of God. He's going to notice it from a little bit different approach because he's trying to prove a different purpose, and he is doing that through inspiration, but he notices it from a different respect to a different audience. But then there's Luke. Luke is a Gentile. He was not a Jew. He is writing to the Gentiles. And he is writing about the Son of Man. And he traces the genealogy in Luke 3 all the way back to Adam. The Gentiles, he is trying to say to them, Christ is not just the Jews' brother. He's not just their brother through the flesh. He's your brother too. And he's interested in you too, and he came to save you too, not just the Jew. And he traces it all the way back to Adam to show that connection. And then after these three had written, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we have John writing. And John wrote to the church, and John wrote for the purpose of answering this question. Who was the Messiah of Matthew? Who was the lowly and exalted servant of Mark? Who was the Son of Man of Luke? He is the Son of God. And in John 20, verses 30 and 31, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his apostles, which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. And my friends, I'm glad that there are four different accounts. That doesn't upset me at all. In fact, I'm thankful for that, because it demonstrates and shows that those men were inspired of God, and those were actual accounts. They are not fictitious accounts, but we find that they yet do not have discrepancies, though there are four different accounts from four different points of view. Now, these men were not totally independent. These men, you think about four totally independent men sitting down without each other's knowledge and writing four different accounts of something that they do not even believe is true. Now, are they going to harmonize? Are you going to have a lot of the same overlapping agreement and the use of the same accounts and the same happenings in the life of Christ, each one of them? No. We find that they would be writing about separate things, different and contradicting each other. But you don't have that. That shows that they were not totally independent. Now, why were they not totally independent? Because all four of them was inspired of God. Matthew wrote what he did because God inspired him and instructed him to write it. And Mark wrote what he did because of the very same thing. And Luke and John and the evolutionary atheistic idea of how these accounts came about are just not the case at all. Now, also, we might point out that these accounts sound as if they came from eyewitnesses. And several of them were eyewitnesses. And all of them were inspired of God. They didn't have to be eyewitnesses to have this information. In fact, I take it that Luke was not an eyewitness, and I know he wasn't. But yet, by inspiration of God, God informed him of what he was to write, and he wrote just exactly that. In addition to that, their writing is straightforward. They don't try to soup it up. It's not full of art, in a sense. It is very simple. It's like people who come and sit in the witness chair, and those people tell what they saw and what they know. They don't try to put on the dog. They just tell it. If they saw a wreck, they simply tell it. They don't try to glorify it. They don't try to make it palatable to some people who may be there. They simply tell it like they saw it. Now, I don't have time to go into it, but we find that there are certain things that are told as they go along that one might tell and another might not tell. And you might wonder, now, why was that thrown in? Why was that thrown in? For instance, we find that the account is that when Christ first appeared to his disciples, he was not recognized by his disciples. Now, why is that put in there? It looks to me like that if it were fictitious and they were trying to build a case for the idea that these people made it up and they're trying to harmonize what they're writing and they're trying to make everybody believe it, that they would have immediately tried to make up an idea that everybody immediately, upon seeing Jesus, immediately recognized him. My friends, the Bible doesn't say that. It's the account simply says that when Christ appeared to them, at first they didn't even recognize. That shows that it was not just made up and some fiction. In addition to that, there's not a single account, for instance, that Christ appeared to his enemies. I have an idea that if it had been made up later on, after everybody had died, these people who supposedly wrote it according to the atheists 300 or 400 years after it happened, I have an idea that they would have made up the idea that Christ appeared to all his enemies. He appeared to Pilate, and he showed Pilate, "Brother, I showed you. You couldn't keep me in the grave." And he appeared to this one and that one of his enemies just to show that they didn't triumph. But the truth about the matter is, I don't know a single enemy to whom Christ appeared. Now, we could go into a lot of other things, but that shows, in part, that that the accounts were not made up, and they were actual. Now, when Christ arose from the dead, we find that resurrection became the central theme of the preaching of the apostles. If we were to go to Acts chapter 2, we would find that Peter talks about the fact that Christ was killed by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. The premillennialists are wrong when they say that it caught God by surprise. And then he had to set up the church instead of the king. He came to his own, and his own received him not. And sweating it out, I guess, God had to set up the church and put off the king. For my friends, when they hung Christ on the cross, the Bible says that everything was going according to the plan of God. It was just like he wrote. And my friends, the point is that Peter says, "You killed him and God raised him from the dead." And the very fact that these events were happening that very day showed that Christ had been raised from the dead, and now he's reigning at the right hand of God. And thus, you fellows are murderers and you need to repent. You must repent. And they did, 3,000 of them, and were baptized for the remission of sins, and they were added to the church of the Lord. The next recorded sermon in Acts chapter 3, verses 12 through 18, is about the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ. The same thing is true in Acts chapter 4, verses 10 through 13. The same thing is true in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen was being martyred, and he said, "You killed all the other deliverers that God sent in the Old Testament, your fathers did, and you have taken the innocent Son of God, and you killed Him, but He's been raised from the dead." And the truth about the matter is that when they were pelting the body of Stephen with those rocks, the truth says that he looked up and beheld Christ standing at the right hand of God. I think standing because of his great concern. And in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul talks about the fact that Christ was proven to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. And we find he was raised with power. And that's the reason why Christ took on flesh. Now, let's go back to the Old Testament a few minutes. Let's go to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. We find that Adam and Eve had sinned. And after they sinned, God immediately, it was already in His eternal plan, God immediately began moving toward Calvary. He said to Satan, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. If the seed of woman shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel." Now, how did that happen? Well, it's like a person coming down with his heel on the head of a serpent. He receives a stone bruise on his heel, but he lays the blow to that serpent which kills him. Now, when Christ was nailed to the cross, when he died, when he was crucified, he was bruised by the seed of Satan, or by Satan and his seed. But my friends, had it ended there, we'd all be of all men most miserable, Paul says. But the truth about the matter is that Christ came forth from the grave, and he came forth triumphant. And when he did that, he laid the blow to the head of Satan, from which Satan can never recover. So we find that Genesis 3:15 is a powerful messianic prophecy concerning this very matter, the resurrection of Christ, as well as the virgin birth itself. Then we find in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, "A virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel." And of course, Matthew says that uses the word parthenos, and it means a woman who is of marriageable age who's never known a man. And that's what the word Alma means. And every time the word Alma is used in the Old Testament, that's just exactly how it's used. And you know, God's people didn't have a problem with that till some of the modernists came along in the Church of the Lord and started teaching otherwise what the other modernists teach. Now, in addition to that, Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 22, "A new thing hath happened in the land." He's talking about messianic prophecy here. "A woman shall encompass a man." Now, there's nothing new for a woman to hug a man. Nothing new for a woman to give birth to a man, a male child. But it is something new, would be something new, for a woman to give birth to a male child who, that woman, has never known a man sexually. That would be new. And my friends, that is the virgin birth. Now, and the conception leading to it. Now we find that this was necessary so that Christ might suffer for us. In Job chapter 9, and it's hard for me to speak on issues like subjects like this without getting to Job eventually. In Job chapter 9, we find, "He's not a man as I am, that I should come before him." My friends, he had no hope there. But in chapter 13, he reaches out and he sees a glimmer of hope. And he realizes that someone is going to stand by his side and defend him. Who will it be? In chapter 16, we find that God reveals to him something about who it will be. In chapter 16, Job says, "O earth, earth, hear my cry. Let my blood have no resting place. Don't let anything happen to my blood that it cries out for revenge because of its innocency." Job was dying an innocent death. "Don't let anything happen to my blood until my next of kin sees it. These birds here, I can't depend on them to help me. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. I need someone else." And the one who he needs and will receive is his exalted witness. He said, my witness is now in heaven. And then he's going to be my neighbor. He's going to be the Son of Man. Now what does he see? He sees that his exalted witness who is now in heaven is going to take on flesh. And then we see the fulfillment of that or the further elucidating of it by Jehovah God to Job in Job chapter 19. Where he said, I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last he shall stand upon the earth. My friends, the Redeemer did stand upon the earth. He was raised from the dead. And then Job said, as a result of that, I can face my God not as an enemy. He counts me as an enemy now, but as a friend. Now, why is that? Because in chapter 9, we find that Job said, there is no daysman between us. There is no Goel, the word Redeemer, that might lay his hand upon the shoulder of God and upon my shoulder, and reconcile me to God. Mediate for me. But in chapter 19, he says, there is a mediator, and because of this mediator, who will stand upon the earth, triumphant over death, I will be able to meet God face to face, and not as an enemy. If you will, turn to Hebrews chapter 2. I wish I had more time to go into that. I spend 3 or 4 days on that in Job class. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. But we see, behold him, Christ, who hath been made a little lower than the angels. Man's a little lower than the angels, so he became man. Even Jesus, because of the suffering of death. Now let's get the point here. You could take man. It's not hard to die. There are people dying every day. But you don't carry your sack lunch down to the cemetery, Brother Coates' cemetery over there, and wait to see those people come out of the grave. It's permanent, isn't it, Brother Coates? Till the Lord comes again. And so that's how the cemetery is. It's easy to get in it, but it's impossible to get out it until the Lord comes. Now man can die. How are you going to get out? Well, what about the angels? Well, one of the angels could have taken on flesh. I take it. But how's the angel going to get out of the cemetery? He could be killed. But you can't have an angel coming out of the cemetery because he's not God. Job realized that there would have to be God, his exalted witness, who would become a man, a neighbor, a brother, and so that he could die. But then he would triumph over the grave. You read Job 14. And as a result of his triumphing over the grave, he could take his blood to heaven, and there he could redeem man. Now notice, we see Jesus, who has been made a little lower than the angels, even Jesus, because of the suffering of death, in order that he might suffer death. That's the reason why he became flesh. Crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God, he should taste death for every man. Well, that was prophesied in Isaiah 53, that he would taste of death, he'd be killed. He would suffer because of man. He would take our sins upon himself. For it became him for whom all things and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons into glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifieth and they that are sanctified are all of one, and so forth. Behold, I and the children whom God hath given me. Since then the children are sharers in flesh and blood, he also himself in like manner partook of the same, that through death. That's the reason why he became flesh. He might bring to naught him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. And it ties into Genesis 3:15. And might deliver all them through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily not to the angels does he give help, but he giveth help to the seed of Abraham. Wherefore it behooved him in all things to be made like unto his brethren, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Well, we could turn to Isaiah chapter 7, verses 9 through 14, and we could find that it was prophesied that Christ would go to the Ancient of Days, in the time of the Roman kings. Now, how would Christ do that? He'd have to be raised from the dead. He was raised from the dead. And then 40 days after his resurrection and his appearing to numerous witnesses, he ascended to heaven. And 10 days later, we find that he began reigning over his kingdom. And Acts chapter 2 is the account of that. That's a fulfillment of Daniel 7, 9 through 14. Impossible without the resurrection of Christ. Now let's notice a few arguments that are used against the idea and the truth that Christ was raised from the dead. First of all, when we require first-year students to write a term paper, research paper on the resurrection each year, they generally find one modernist commentary, atheist, who says that these women who were going to the tomb on Lord's Day morning to embalm further the body of Christ, anoint it with the spices, that they were weeping such bitter tears that Sunday morning, Lord's Day morning, until they were blind. And consequently, they went to the wrong cemetery, and they wandered across a tomb that was empty, and they got the word out, the false word that they say, that Christ had been raised from the dead. Now, you know, God anticipated such harebrained ideas as this. Number one, he tells us whose tomb it was. Joseph of Arimathea. People knew whose tomb it was. They knew about Joseph's tomb, a rich man. Number two, you couldn't get the bodies mixed up because there had never been a body lay in that tomb. Christ was the only one that had been there. It was a new tomb. It was Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. And the truth about the matter is, there were angels standing there, and it's not probable at all that an angel would go to the wrong tomb. Can you imagine? Now, you know, you have to be working pretty hard to do that, to try to come with some harebrained idea like that. In the second place, there are some who say, well, the people who started that rumor just saw a vision. Well, the Apostle Paul, through inspiration, realized that there would be some who'd make this argument. And thus he tells who all were witnesses of that event. And we find that in Acts chapter 10 that the Lord appeared unto witnesses. I can't witness because he didn't appear to me. Now, I will say this. I don't have any problem with people witnessing and testifying today if they can prove to me that they ate and drank with Christ on earth after his resurrection. That's what Acts 10 says. Now, if you can't do that, you stop your testifying and witnessing. And I don't have any problem with conferences today, so-called, like Acts 15, if that's what that was. As long as there are apostles present. Now, you folks in Nashville could have one. Don't y'all have an apostle down there? But can you imagine over 500 people having the same vision at the same time? Why, that's ridiculous. And then there's some people say, well, he just swooned. In other words, he lost a lot of blood. We agree to that. He'd been beaten a lot, yes. He'd had those spikes driven, but you know that's not too bad. And when he got into the cool cave, it revived him. Well, there's a lot of problems with that. Number one, when a person was beaten, like Christ was beaten mercilessly, how in the world can a person even really live through that? Very difficult. And then to have huge spikes nailed through his hands and feet and to hang upon that cross for hour upon hour. And then after he was even dead, and those soldiers knew when a man was dead, to have a spear thrust into your heart. Any of you won't try living through that? That's preposterous. Well, there are some people say, well, really, the Lord telegrammed himself to fuck. What he did was that he came with some type of appearance. Some type of magical appearance that he could appear and the people would see him and then he'd vanish away. He appeared in that room and some type of television set type outfit there and maybe automatically and it's kind of like that. And then he disappeared and then he appeared. But you know, he was carrying on a conversation with those men who were traveling on the road to Emmaus. And there are many evidences that we could come against that. I think my time is up. There are some that say that the body was removed by the enemies. The tomb was empty, but the body was simply removed by the enemies. Now, let me ask you this. Why would the enemies want to remove the body of Christ? That's the very thing they didn't want happening, and that is Christ's body being taken out of the cemetery, out of the tomb. Number two, why did they put a guard around it if they didn't want it to stay there? And number three, when Peter was preaching that Christ had been raised from the dead on the day of Pentecost, why didn't they produce the body? You think the Christianity would have gotten out of the city of Jerusalem if they had simply produced the body on Pentecost? But then they say, well, it was removed by the disciples. You know, that's what the guards said. They were paid to say that. You know, guards back there were under penalty of their life if a body came up missing. They were guarding it. They said, while we were asleep, somebody stole it. Well, let me tell you something. Sleeping on a job is that penalty. Body coming up missing is that. Were they tried, convicted, and killed? No, they weren't. And how in the world could the disciples steal that body anyway? You take that many men on watch, tens of them, scores of them. How in the world could they all go to sleep at one time? And then the disciples have time to come in and get the body and sneak away with it. And you imagine all the millions of Jews in Jerusalem then, and here are disciples of Christ traipsing along with a body. That was no doubt, if it had been a natural operation, and they say that Christ was a mere man, would have been quite odiferous at the time. Well, I wish we had time to go further, but we just do not. But my friends, the resurrection of Christ is what God took every other miracle in the Word of God, every other truth in the Scriptures, and He tied these miracles and these truths to one pillar, and that's the resurrection of Christ. And the evidence for the resurrection will stand up in court at any time, and honest people will believe. It was through Christ's blood that we're forgiven. But blood not taken to the mercy seat couldn't forgive us. It is through Christ's mediatorial work that we have an advocate with the Father. But if Christ is still in the grave and not in heaven, He's not our advocate. It was the blood of Jesus Christ and His that purchases the church. My friends, if Christ had not been raised from the dead, He could not have purchased anybody. And it is this resurrected Christ who's coming back to receive His own unto Himself. And the very fact that He was raised from the dead Himself proved that you and I are going to come out of the grave and we're going to meet the Lord in peace when this life is over, if we're children of God. The Bible teaches you that you must hear the Word and believe it. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Christ as God's Son. And be baptized in water for the remission of sins. The Bible teaches that the Lord will add you to His blood-bought institution. You're born into it spiritually. John 3:3-5. Then if you remain faithful unto death, then my friends, you will come out of the cemetery in the last day. And you'll meet the Lord in the air. And so shall you ever be with the Lord.